Well, good evening, and it's been great. First, I got to ask a very, very important question. I have no idea when I'm supposed to be done. Not that it matters, but I just need to.
Monday about noon.
So I'm going to do my best because there's a session coming after this, of which someone I care very deeply about needs to be able to get her time as well. I think that's coming after this. The ladies is after this, right? So there's a session. Ladies, I just before I start, and we're going to be in the book of Job, so you can be going there. I heard a comment here in the interview with the elders, and I just want to make a comment for everyone's sake here. Just heard the statement, you know, historically in experience, said the Korean church is. Broadband Korean church is typically a social gathering. It's very important socially, so Korean parents get their kids, and we go to church right away. And I just want to make a statement that I know that Cornerstone is not that, because I know Pastor Josh, and I know you. I've been to your church quite a while ago, but just through my conversations through this week, doesn't mean you're not social people. It means that's not why you're here. You're here because it's family, but it's a spiritual family that is not understood by the world. There's a connectedness to the supernatural, a connectedness to Jesus Christ. It's something that can't be measured biologically, but it is more real nonetheless. And saying that, just, I would assume, and I need to probably think about this, no matter what church I go to and speak and whatnot, and I've had occasion to do this before, just to realize not everyone here understands that. And I know that. And so I just want to make a statement, because there are some who are going to hear and say, but I don't even understand what he's talking about. And if you heard this morning about the flood, which everybody in the world knows about the flood. There are so many different flood accounts. That what God is thoroughly comforted with, what he is thoroughly passionate about, what he thoroughly desires, is anything related to his son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done. Anybody attached to him is in. Anybody who is in Christ gets the full benefits of Christ. In every way, that includes the maximum love between the Father and the Son comes to the brothers and sisters. That's why it's a family church. The gospel is so powerful. It's not just believe and you get heaven, not hell. It is you are connected with the supernatural living God. And he loves his Son so much. John 17 says he actually puts, really, us in unity with the Trinity itself. If we can even understand that concept. It is so big. It is something that, you know, you want to be able to explain and try, but I'm just telling you, it is being in Christ is everything. And if that doesn't mean something to you right now, I just ask, you know, we're in the book of Job. It's a key book. And if you really listen and yearn with your heart to understand, then God just might tonight make that connection for you. And you'll never look back, because you can't. Because he's got you, he's holding you, and you see through his eyes. I like what the psalmist says. Through your light, we see light. And that might happen. So I know I'm not speaking to theologians and guys who know their Bibles real well, and let's have a good Bible study. It's a mix. Maybe it's a majority of that. But there might be somebody who says, this is new to me. So I'm just telling you, I care about you tonight as well on this, as we look at the book of Job. And why are we in Job? Well, we were in Genesis earlier this morning. To understand what is it that brings God comfort, because I pointed out to you there's actually a word that means comfort that happens to be the word sorry in your Bible. It's a sorry translation that came about because people wanted God to be more like them. And God actually feels so comforted about what his plan is for Christ and what's coming. Tonight, we're going to understand what it is about God that is so wonderful. And how can he be a God of wonder in a world that's upside down? In a world that is upside down. You know, it's interesting. Many people know about the book of Job. They think they know about the book of Job. And there was, in some ways, it's quite embarrassing. About 20 years ago, there was a man, a politician, named Howard Dean. Older people might remember. He was a governor, I think, or something in the Northeast, somewhere up there, Vermont, New Hampshire, something like that. Somebody know? Where was it? Vermont. I got her. So he's up there, and he was running for president. You know, it's funny, when you get president, you start saying all kinds of things, thinking they'll go with you, and I guess today all bets are off, and you can say anything you want, it doesn't matter. But back then, at least people checked and kind of, so this is a young, new guy coming into the race. It looks like he's going to be a contender for one of the parties. Gets excited. And he was in there. And, of course, he's trying to appeal, of course, to the Christian base, the evangelical base, in a way, hey, I'm with you guys and all that. He goes, oh, I love the Bible. I read the Bible. I love it. My favorite New Testament book is the book of Job. That was his downfall. He never made the next primaries, and he was out. So when you want to say, I know the book of Job, you better really understand at least where it is first when you say that. I always remember the little things you remember, but my favorite New Testament book is the book of Job. It's like, he was out. You are experiencing what Job experienced from that point on. So... So, I want to take a look, and it's going to survey the book of Job. And when I say survey, it's 42 chapters, so we're not going to go through 42 chapters of a lot of detail. But I want to go through this book because literally about 2 years ago, maybe even a year and a half ago, I was compelled, actually by my wife, to listen to some lectures on Job. And those lectures were transformative for me. Which caused me then, we pursued the guy doing the lectures. It was Abner Chow over at the college. And he gave us all his notes, and I read all his notes on that. And it was just transformative that I took that and created a syllabus for it and taught my African students second, third, fourth years through this, and it was actually transformative for them. They'd never seen this before. And so I thought, wow, this is such an important thing because it totally changed my perspective on this. It's a book that it's daunting. After my wife got saved, I wasn't saved yet. You got to come home. She says, have you heard the book of Job? I'm looking. I said, 42 chapters. Are you kidding me? Who gets through 42 chapters? I have no idea. And then you start reading it. It's like, I don't understand the language. The book of Job. Let me first set some expectations. Some things that might help you as we frame this thing to understand, again, well, what are we after? To find out, is God a God of wonder? I think he is. And it'll come out very clearly here in the book in a world that's upside down. Here's some things about the book of Job. We have no idea from the text. We have no idea who the author is, what the date is, and where the place is. It starts off that way. There's no indication in the book who wrote it, when it was written, and where. One thing we do know, when it's written in Hebrew like all the rest of the Old Testament books, but it has more words in it that are not used anywhere else in the Bible. Like, it's only used once. You've ever seen it. It's like, what does that mean? All throughout, which indicates how old it is. Typically, when people understand the book of Job or want to say, I know the book of Job, they know the first two chapters and the last five chapters. That's the typical understanding of Job. The first two, that's pretty cool. The last five, maybe even just the last two chapters, oh, that's really cool. I think I know the book of Job. And so when we read the first two chapters, we say, oh, this book is about suffering. Look at this poor guy. That's an assumption made by many people, that it's going to be about suffering. Or they read the last chapters and they see God showing up out of nowhere. And boy, is he impressive. And you say, oh, it's about sovereignty in every way because of those last five chapters. Both, unfortunately, are wrong. Is suffering there? Absolutely. Is sovereignty there? Absolutely. But is that what the book is about? No, it's not. It's about something much more important. Because if you look at it, there's what, then 35 other chapters. 35 other chapters. Who's an expert in the 35 chapters of the middle of Job? Is that what it's about? No. But it's very important. And we need to understand why it's there. And we're going to go through this and get to the end and understand what it has for us in this. So I don't know if I've provoked or you've all said, yeah, we all know this, Dave, so let's get on with it. Okay. But that's our framing of Job, of what this is really about. What it is in tonight, when we go through this, it's basically going to be three scenes, because what is going on is a courtroom. That's what's happening. There's a trial for 42 chapters. There's a trial. Your question is, who is on trial? There's a trial. And there are three stages of a trial that we're going to go through. And we're going to frame it this way. There's going to be the opening courtroom trial. There's going to be discovery. And there's going to be a verdict. I know it doesn't work that way exactly in the American trial. You'd like to have discovery first, but we start with a trial in chapters 1 and 2. And then we go to discovery. Discovery is where you gather all the evidence. Gather evidence. And we're going to gather evidence from chapters 3 to 37. And then there's a verdict in 38 to 42. And that will describe to us, show to us something very, very important about God that's important to know. A very, very important statement. So if you're ready, you can say amen. All right. Your book is open. We're just going to march through the trial, okay? My approach is going to be, we're going to read the verses, explain the verses a little bit, go through there, and I'll do my best to make it clear. And I guess if somebody really has a problem, you'll raise your hand. I'll ask what's going on. Here's how we start. We start with, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Very important first sentence, opening sentence, very important. Why? Because it doesn't start like a typical narrative. In the Hebrew text, it does not start like a typical narrative. It starts, there was a man there was named Job. Job has one of the two Jewish names in the whole book. It means enemy. That's what his name means, enemy. Already we're starting to go, whoa, this is ominous here. It's describing a man that could be anybody. It could be any one of us. There was a man. It's the way you begin. Now you're saying, is this real? Well, it's real enough. Listen to him. In the land of Uz, whose name was Job, Uz is the brother of Booz, because you didn't know, who happens to be the nephews of Abraham. So it gives us some context here that would say the book of Job most probably was written during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and the like. We can't pin it exactly where, when, but Uz helps us here to say it's right in there with the relatives of Abraham. We also know at the end of the book, he lives 140 years, which people only lived 140 so years when you get to those early chapters of Genesis. So therefore, the book is describing somebody during that time. So that's why it's going to be very important for us to understand. Make that note. I'm making a declaration here. It was written at least no later than the time of Abraham. Okay? Got his name, got his place. Job. In the land of Uz. What about it? What about this man? Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. First two tell us horizontally, blameless and upright. This is the model citizen. Nobody has a claim against him. Everybody looks up to him. And he's extremely spiritual on the vertical, fearing God, turning away from evil. He knows God. He fears him. He understands God and turns away from evil. So this is like the ideal man. Why would the book start off saying that? The wrong way to read it is saying, well, here's a man, Job, what's going on, and then what ends up happening to him in the first and second chapters, and make some conclusions about that. And I'll tell you where the wrong conclusions are and where the right conclusions are. My goal, just like this morning, is to just give you something that's kind of been out there, show you how to look at it, show you some key observations that are there, very important, leading to a conclusion, and then leave it to your pastor to explain all the rest when you guys get to it. But now you understand how to look at it and not look at it the other way, because what's our overall premise? Wrong thoughts of God lead to disaster. Wrong thinking about God leads to wrong theology, cratered theology, disastered lives, and a religion that just sinks very, very low. Wrong thoughts of God leads to idolatry. Our goal is to get our thoughts lined up with exactly who God is. So we're looking tonight for this God of wonder. And what is that wonder? And it started with chapter 1, verse 1. We got a man named Job, an amazing man. Best businessman, best civic guy, and best, really, moral, spiritual guy. There he is. In his biography, verses 2 and 3, verse 2 says what's really most important to him. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. The perfect number. 7 sons and then 3 daughters, making 10. You can play with the numbers all you want, but he had the right numbers. He had enough for the boys to run the farms and all of that. So he had a farm. He had a family of 10 kids, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And then it goes to his possessions. Listen to his possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was greatest of all the men of the East. That's his bio. We start with a bio. Measured in animals, not money, which again puts it in that period of Abraham where they talked about people's wealth being in livestock, not money. It starts with a sheep, 3,000 sheep. Now, we can do a little interactive. I told some people at dinner tonight, I'm more of a Babdecostal, so I kind of like that a little bit. So what are sheep good for? Now, in South Africa, they're really good on a braai. I mean, like, amazing. You guys have never had this, but scop on a spit. That means sheep on a, like that, and it rolls around. You barbecue sheep. No kidding. You barbecue it. It is the most amazing thing ever. But that's not why you got 3,000 of them. Why would you have 3,000 sheep? What are you looking for? Wool, which means he's in the clothing business. And he's got 3,000 of them. So he is, just get the wool production going, and we got clothes for everybody. That's his first business. Second is camels. And he has, well, he had 7,000 sheep, I got that wrong, and then 3,000 camels. Enterprise. Rent a camel. You need transport? You need anything? I got camels. I got the double humpers and I got the one humper. I got them all. 7,000 camels. It's not so he could have them and have to feed them. Why would he have them? You rent them out, right? You don't just keep them. For what? 500 yoke of oxen farming. 500 female donkeys. Why female? Because they're producers. They make more donkeys. This is a monopoly right here. That's a lot more than just, hey, he owned a lot. Oh, he was the center. He was Amazon. He literally was Amazon back then. Look at it. Do you see it? I mean, you're seeing it a little more clearly now? Question. Why would you put a bio like that in your first three verses? Just for that. We'll answer it in a moment. But why all of a sudden say, let's take a look at Job. He's exceedingly respected, moral, family man, and he's been blessed. That's verses 1-3. Then we get to verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. I mean, he practices what he preaches. His sons go and they hold a feast in the house on each one on his day. They had a special day. Some people think it's a birthday. Others think it's the day that they were given, day of the week, whatever it is. And they would have a feast. All the other kids come over. So the family got along and all the brothers and sisters showed up. And when they completed their cycle, Job would consecrate them and he'd rise up early in the morning. See, that's done with things like Abraham when he had to get up early to sacrifice Isaac. When you're doing early in the morning, it means you're focused. It doesn't mean you'd rather be in the gym late at night versus the swim thing in the morning. It's not, no casting aspersions on that. But he rose early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Everybody got an offering. Why? Because Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. He actually prayed for his kids and made sacrifices for them. I mean, we're starting to look at Job and say, you know, is he the Messiah? Is that, I mean, look at him. This is somebody you're saying, this is a force to be reckoned with here. That's the first five verses entrance into the book of Job. When you stop and think, the writer, whoever the writer is giving us a picture of an extremely impressive man in every way, both spiritually and physically on the earth. That's what we know. Okay? I would call that exhibit A in the courtroom. Boom, like that. Then we get verse 6. Enter the courtroom. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. We learned about sons of God this morning. It's a special term, sons of God. Created specifically by God, not procreated through the normal cycle. Sons of God came, and Satan also came among them. Says something very clearly. Thus Satan, the accuser, was there. Are all the sons of God bad? We don't know. It just says the sons of God. But we know that they're in heaven because they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan's with them. This is a supernatural crowd. We know that. But they all came to give an account, and we know that they didn't come on their own saying, is God in? I want an appointment. No, that's not how it works. God called them and they showed up. And Satan shows up when God calls. They didn't call to get an appointment. God said, you're coming to give an account. And Satan came among them. Notice verse 7. We're now in the noticing part. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. That word walking around is a very specific Hebrew construct that means literally walking yourself around looking for something. It's the exact same word that was used of David in 2 Samuel 12 when he was on top of the building and he was seeing Bathsheba. And you know what the word is? And while he was walking around. You're like, what does that mean? Well, you guys all know it if you've had junior high kids or high school kids. The kids are like, what are you talking about? Hey, what are you doing? Well, I'm walking around. No, no, no. You're not walking around. What are you doing? Nobody's walking around. If you're walking around, you're not sitting still, which means there's something on your mind and you're doing something. That's walking around. Satan's walking around on the earth. God knows this. I'm roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And then verse 8, here it is. Very important. So this is what we say in South Africa. We go, luister mooi. It means listen nicely. How can you listen nicely with that tone? I don't understand, but that's how it works. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Here's what I want you to notice. For those who might have had the wrong conception that the book of Job is about Satan trying to get Job to sin, you've just missed the point. This is not Satan saying, let me go after Job. This is not Satan saying, let me go make him, I bet I can get him not to sin. This is not that. How do I know that? Because God drew first blood. Satan's not asking the question. He doesn't know Job exists. He has no idea Job exists. It's the Lord who said, oh, by the way, check this one out over here. Since you're walking around and looking for something, you want to find something? There he is. My servant Job. Take a look. Now, your next question is going to be, maybe. Oh, so yeah, God served him up because he knows Job is going to be righteous and he'll show himself righteous. So Satan's going to really try to take Job down and that. No, that's not what's going on. God serves Job up on a plate. Satan doesn't say, I want to go get Job. Look at this guy. I can take him. No, God serves him up on a plate. And then Satan answers the Lord. And here is the trial right here. Does Job fear God for nothing? I know Job. Yeah, I see Job. I can see him a mile away. Yes, he worships you. Yes, he fears you. But you know why? Look at him. The guy's got all the industries cornered. He's got clothing. He's got travel. He's got luggage. He's got everything. He's tremendously blessed. Of course he fears you. Does he fear God for nothing? Meaning, he worships you because you've blessed him. Verse 10, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. That's the accusation. Has nothing to do about Job's belief. Has everything to do about God saying, God, you're the God who blesses those who worship you and you curse those who don't. When you sin, when people sin, you punish them. When they worship, you bless. And of course they bless because you give to them. And of course they curse because you punish them. That's how it works. It is something called the divine retribution principle. What is the divine retribution principle? It is simply what I just said. When you sin, God thwacks you. When you are worshiping and doing good, he blesses you. It's just kind of that way. That's called the divine retribution principle. God just acts on how you act. That's what's being discussed here. You think that's a familiar belief about God in today's society? Is it completely wrong? Well, no. We look in the Bible and see people sinning and they get judged, and people worshiping and they get blessed. We see that throughout. Is it 100%? That's the question. Satan says, Job is who he is. He's got what he's got because you bless him. But put your hand to his face, put your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. This is the trial. But who started it? You can set it coming. Who started it? God. Did Satan start it? No, Satan didn't start it. God drew first blood. God wants the trial. God's putting himself on trial. And he's using Job. Now, if you're going to have a trial with Satan on, if you think that I will only bless somebody because they worship, and you want somebody to worship who's not going to be blessed, you're going to take the best example, aren't you? Who's the best example? The one who is blessed the most. The one who has the most to lose. Let's put him out there to see what happens. So, verses 13 to 22, what we see is an amazing thing happens. God now has told Satan, go, you can do anything you want. So on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and here we go. First, the Sabaeans attacked, took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, look at that, verses 16, 17, and 18. While he was still speaking, here comes the next guy. Here comes the next guy. Here comes the next guy. It was just waves of pain came to Job. So the Sabaeans came, and they took the oxen and the donkeys. And then another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. Notice it says fire of God. All this is coming down. Who's getting the blame? Who's getting the blame? He's not Satan. Look what Satan did. No, 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 no. Who's getting the blame? Today it's always Satan did it. Satan did it. Job, the fire of God came. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels and took them. He's just systematically taking what's of value and just chopping it off the list until we get to the end. When your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. I alone have escaped to tell you. Most wind would peel like a tin can the roof off. This did not do that. This took the four corners of the house and caved it in on all of the kids. They all died. And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. But the whole point here is not to see whether Job's a believer or not. The point is, God, you won't hurt somebody who's worshiping you. They worship, you bless. That's how it works. That's who you are. That's why your system works for you. God said, you want to see it the other way around? Okay, here's a man who loses everything and he worships. So when he worships, I don't bless him. Just when he worshiped, did God replace everything? No. Just when he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, did he say, okay, there you go. Now he said, no, he'll stay right where he is. Satan, got any other questions? Here's someone who believes and he gets nothing taken away from him, everything, and he lost his family. Any more questions? You're like, wow, okay, this is a whole different book now. Chapter 2, the trial continues. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came them among them to present himself before the Lord. Satan has to admit this time. How'd it go, Satan? How'd it go? Like you thought? That's the question. You must admit that God won. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan says the same thing, roaming around on the earth, walking around on it. Lord says to Satan, same thing. Have you considered my servant Job? Let's go back there again. What do you think? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. I now point out who you are, accuser. You incited me to do that to him. He didn't do anything. But that doesn't stop me from being who I am. You can't pin the divine retribution principle on me, saying that's who I am. So Satan tries to get out of it. He says, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. See, that's the issue. He doesn't care about his stuff. It's his life. However, put forth your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, he'll curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. You can do what you want. You just can't kill him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So much he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. His wife even came after him and said, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And there's a lot we could say on this, but I want to keep us right here in the text, keep us right in this situation, in this moment of Job and what he's experiencing. He's not done anything wrong, and his life has gone upside down. Before they had diagnoses and all of those kinds of things. I don't know what it is to have your body covered with boils, sitting on an ash heap, and your wife telling you, just give up your beliefs and be done with it. Why? Curse God and die. Why? You need to curse God. Look what he's done to you. That's how it works. You've obviously done something. Be done with it. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, why did Job not sin with his lips? Why did Job not curse God? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us here, although throughout what it does tell us is Job for sure, for all these chapters, is committed to the truth of, I didn't do anything. That's for sure. And he says it over and over and over again. I didn't do anything. Because what's everybody telling him? Job, if you just repented. If you just repented. This is his wife telling him, just curse God and die then. If you're so bad, obviously you did something really bad that you haven't told me, so be done with it. What's on trial? God, you will bless people when they worship you. You will punish them when they don't. That's how you work, God. That's who you are. God said, let's put that on trial. Look, and he's still sitting on the ash heap. That's the heavenly trial. I almost want to take questions now, but I want to keep going. Verse 11, now here come the three friends. Job's three friends heard all of all his adversity that had come upon him. They came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. Three friends. Now, here's a fallacy that Job's three friends are not real clever, and they just kind of blather on about stuff. And they say a bunch of stuff for a long time. We don't like them and reading about them because they say a bunch of stuff to Job that we don't like. We feel bad for Job. Why does he put up with these three guys? These three are brilliant people that are at Job's level. Now, why is it that it's important that they're so intelligent, so reputable? Because we're about to have discovery of evidence. And if you want to have God on trial, you want to build the mountain of evidence that you can. God says, bring it on. I want all the evidence. I want everything that's going to come my way. And these men brought it continuously. What did they bring? They brung what Satan had said. Job, you understand God. He blesses you when you worship. He curses you when you've sinned. You've obviously sinned because look at you, you're a mess. So you need to repent because that's how God works. And they came at him. His three friends came to him. And I know there's some level of compassion here, but the idea of verse 12 when it says, and they did not recognize him. They lifted their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him. Yes, it can mean recognize, but it more often means they did not acknowledge him. You know what this is. You've seen it and experienced it. There are too many people, actually, even in today's world, especially when you go to Africa and India, and you can see people with tremendous disabilities. It's not that their families or people don't recognize them, is it? It's that they don't acknowledge them. People with disabilities sometimes feel invisible because they're not acknowledged. No one will look at them. No one will acknowledge that they're there. That's what's happening. Why? Because these men are terrified. Why? Because the first six verses said Job's even better than them. And if this can happen to Job, yikes. Job, you better confess up, buddy. Because if you are in this situation, we just know it's impossible for God to do this to you and you didn't do anything. Because if that's true, what could happen to the three of us? Because in their world, God is always right and the divine retribution principle is always right. Therefore, Job, when you suffer, it's algebra. You sinned big time because I've got these truths that God is right, never wrong, and this is how he operates, always this way, and you just got judged. So Job, you're going to have to confess. We've got everything. We've got all the evidence. You need to confess. That's what they're coming with. And they first saw him, they just went, oh man, how can this happen to Job? And that's the trial. The trial is, Job never sinned with his lips, and God took everything away. The trial is, Job had everything, and he was the best, and he was the most devout man of the East, and God took him down all the way. There's no reason why, other than God put himself on trial. Job doesn't know this is going on. At all. What's on trial is God saying, you think you know me and can predict me in every way. And you can predict the divine retribution principle, which works sometimes, but not now. What do? You thought you had me, Satan. And at the end of the trial, the evidence shows, no, Job did not. Which leaves us then to chapters 3 to 37 of what I call discovery. Now, we're not going to go through 37 chapters. We don't have time to go through that. I just wanted to give you the trial. So if you followed the trial, what I said, say amen. Amen. I can say, if you don't like the trial, you can say amen too. Doesn't sound like an interesting thing, but it's like, but Pastor, why would that be there? It has no good ending. It's like, what's going on? Well, that's why we like to rush to the end, right? And Job got everything back, thinking that that makes it all right. No. Now what you've got is immense suffering, which is used in the book, but the book isn't there to tell us how to suffer well. Because Job did not suffer well. As the chapters go on, like all people in agony, he begins to lose his hold on the sovereign good God and begins to accuse God of being unjust, unfair, and bad. And he begins to do that with his dialogue with his friends who keep saying, Job, you're not getting it, just repent. Job, you're not getting it, just repent. Now, why did God give us all these? I'll say this, he's got his three friends, and they have three cycles of arguments. They come at him in waves, three waves. The first wave is a pre-modern worldview approach, which means they were saying, we know everything that goes on earth, and we know everything that goes on heaven. That's kind of a pre-modern way. Everybody thought they knew what went on in heaven and they what went on earth. And so they give Job all these arguments. That didn't work. So they come back again. Three more cycles. This time they went to a modern approach. What's that? We know everything on earth. We kind of gave up on the heaven thing. We're a modernist approach. When that ran out, then they came to a postmodern approach, which is all about how do I feel? And let me give you those arguments. God put in that discovery here every possible worldview argument you can have coming at him. And they argued Eliphaz from history, Bildad from science, and Zophar from philosophy. And they came at him. Can you imagine going through a panel like this? Your friends, they were your friends, and they just come at you. One guy's historical, the other guy's technical with science, the other guy's, and you're Job, you're like, but I haven't done anything. I literally haven't done anything. And what God is using, I'll just tell you why this is all for us. Suffering is used in the book to draw out the most important questions that we need. And it's the questions that Job asks that is the juice of the fruit. And the questions come amidst something that Job can't understand, which is God's not operating in a way that he needs to or that he should. Because we all know how God should operate. Divine retribution. My life shows that. But my life is now upside down. Is God wrong? He goes, and I'm going to show you how there's some intense irony in here about these questions. In chapter 3, Job just laments. And verse 25 says this, and what I fear comes upon me and what I dread befalls me. You know what his biggest dread is? Is verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Interesting. Satan said to God, oh, you built a hedge around him, protecting him. And God's saying, and Job is saying, look at God, he's hedged me in. And why has God given light, insight to a man who worships God, can see him, can understand him, and really see that God is good, and then he's hedged me in? Here's kind of an illustration. You guys ever got, I think his name is David Miller. Have you guys heard of David Miller? Anybody? What? Yes! What about David Miller? What do you know about him? What's that? You just know who he is. Do you know what he looks like? He can preach for the book of Romans without a Bible. Like he'll quote like the whole chapter and then he'll move like that. Guy's in a wheelchair, cannot move a muscle. Cannot move a muscle. And he preaches, evangelist. Why has God given light to someone that he's hedged in? Do you see the point now? Why has God given light to somebody who can't get away and is pinned into something and seems to be boxed in and everything's taken away? That's Job's question. What I fear and what I dread befall me. God is my enemy somehow. Anybody ever felt that in any part of life? For this moment, in this day, in this week, for something I've done, God is my enemy. Ever crossed your mind? It just started across Job's. So Eliphaz comes at him in chapter 4. Notice in verse 8, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. He's on a trade here now to start talking about. Job, let me give you a lecture. Those who sin, you know, be careful what you sow, you're going to reap. He just goes on. He even tries to get kind of supernatural with him in verse 12. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? See, Job, I mean, I had this spiritual experience that talked about this, and you need to just give it up here. But then, in a bit of irony, he says, he puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. So Eliphaz says, and you know what? He even charges all his angels with error. But Eliphaz, you just told Job, listen to the angel. Eliphaz, I think you might not know what you're talking about. That's how the arguments are kind of going in there. I want you to see here now some irony in the questions Job asked. So in discovery, I just wanted to give you an idea. I'm giving just one or two examples. These guys are coming at Job, and they say good things about God, and then they contradict themselves as well because they're coming with human wisdom. That's the whole point. They're coming with human wisdom. They don't know God. But they're pretty clever, and they're coming with human wisdom, and they're saying all this. And Job is sitting here saying, do you know what it's like to scratch yourself with broken pottery all day long? Do you have a clue what I'm going through? And so Job answers in chapter 6 and 7. And I want you to see this in chapter 7. And then I'm going to get to his questions. In chapter 7, Job is now talking to these guys, Eliphaz in particular, he's talking to him. And I want you to just see if this rings a bell to you. In verses 17 and 18, all of a sudden he goes and he says, what is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him and that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? What is man that you magnify him and are concerned about him? Does that sound familiar to you? Anybody? Anybody? Soulmate. What is man that you consider him, or the son of man, that you even take a thought of him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels and put him over everything. David writes Psalm 8, doesn't he? But he asks it with a different tone, doesn't he? Who are we that we're actually worth what you are giving us? What does Job say? What is man that you magnify him? Oh, yeah, that you're concerned about him, but then you just pound him and examine him every moment and try him every moment. Will you never turn your gaze away from me nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? He's prophetically quoting Psalm 8, referring to Psalm 8, but he's reversing it. He's wanting God to take notice of him, to care for him. What does David write? What is man that you take notice of me, the son of man, that you care for us? You made us a little lower than the angels. And he's describing, he's saying, glory to God, he's talking about Christ. Job is begging for this, but he gets it backwards. That's a little irony there, saying Job is asking for something that's answered in the scriptures, but he doesn't have the scriptures. Why? Because he's in the time of Abraham. And he even says in verses 21, "Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie in the dust and you will seek me, but I will not be." Why can't you just pardon my transgression? Why can't you do that? I haven't done anything, but can you pardon me? Can you take away my iniquity? What does the Bible say that God does? He pardons. He takes away your iniquity. What's Job asking for? Can I just get right? Can you do that for me? And he goes on in chapter 9 and says in verses 32 and 33, "For he's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." What is he asking for? "I wish there were one who could actually represent me and represent God." They call him the umpire. And he puts his hand on both of us, and I have my day in court. He's asking for that. It doesn't exist, but he's wanting it. The question's coming out. But the Bible tells us there's such a man, doesn't it? The scriptures tell us there's such a man who is between God and men. First Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's asking for him. Do you see that? Job is asking for a mediator to come between him and God because he doesn't understand what's been happening to his life. His life is upside down, and maybe he sinned. He doesn't know it. He can't see that. He continues on. Chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." I haven't done anything. I gotta deal with it. But though he slay me, my hope is still in God, he says. Chapter 14, verse 14, "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes." I know this is happening. These comments are coming out, and suffering is bringing them out. And what is he asking for? He's asking for a redeemer. In chapter 19, verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." I've got no idea where that is and who he is and when it's coming, but that's all I got. That's my hope. And I'm asking and I'm begging and I'm bringing the questions. Discovery is bringing the questions over and over and over again that man's wisdom cannot answer. The three men are pounding like waves and giving waves of pain over and over, just talking about God and his sovereignty and God and his need for holiness. And all of these things are true, but it's not helpful. Kind of a helpful understanding here in counseling when somebody's going through something. I can remember when my mother was, since I was a sophomore in high school, at least, and probably quite a bit younger, when I was five, actually. She went to the hospital and was in the hospital until she died in 1995 and probably had maybe 40 surgeries probably. Some surgeries, they've left stuff inside her, you know, they had to go back in and get it and all. Went through all this tremendous suffering. And it was just her body just deteriorated over that many years. And people in the church would say, "But you've done something. What have you done?" That came. Friends, because God doesn't work this way, because people are committed to this divine retribution principle. God doesn't do that to people. Job is in this state where he's begging through discovery, asking the questions that there is no answer for. Because this is the oldest book. Moses isn't alive yet. There is no revelation. Job's just dealing with his life turned upside down. And the suffering is now bringing the questions while we've already had the trial and God has found to not do or behave in the way Satan said he would. Satan was proved wrong. And now we're left with Job in a life that's upside down. And God leaves him there. Why? So his friends continue to produce human wisdom, which squeezes Job to ask the questions that need to be asked, that only the gospel can answer. Do you see that? I hope. But the gospel's not here, I know. Through discovery, and I can't even get to Elihu, who I think actually wrote the book, because he's got a Jewish name. It means he is my God, recorded this for us. And in discovery, Job asks the questions about, I need a mediator between me and God. So when I go, can I have my day in court? And there's a mediator who stands, and he's representing me. What's the gospel all about? Being made right with God. You see, in Job's world, in the three guys' world, God is right. If Job is suffering, then God is right and Job is wrong. Job can only be right if Job is blessed in Job's world. God is always right, no matter what. Now, if Job is blessed, he's right. If Job is not blessed, he's not right. You can't have God be right and Job be right and Job not be blessed. That doesn't work in their world. But yet, what does the gospel say? That Job can be in a way that, I guess, you look at God is both the just and the justifier. God is right, and he can make Job right. He can make man right. That's what the gospel says. Yes, we're wrong before God, but he can make us right because we've got a mediator. We've got the man Christ Jesus, of which Job is asking for. Now let's get to the verdict. I know this is difficult. I'm treading deep water here with all this, but I'm hoping you see the point that there is a wrong worldview about God that was initiated by Satan. Satan's the one who drew the charge. The three men and Job agreed with Satan, and they're trying to thrash it out. But they don't understand it, especially Job, because he didn't do anything. That's why this is not making any sense. And so we see now in chapter 38, the Lord shows up out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. God shows up. And he asked Job a lot of questions here. Actually, there's somewhere around 64 questions back to back. He just goes boom, 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 like this. And initially what he asks him in chapter 38 are what questions? Do you know how things work, Job? You have no idea how things work. You're in no position to ask me questions because you don't even know how the world works. You don't know how the earth was set. Verses 12 to 15, do you know how light, day, and night work? You don't even know how it works. You don't know where dark and light come in verses 16 to 21. You don't even know, essentially, how anything comes in the universe. You don't know about weather. You don't know about all these things. Verses 31 to 35, seasons. You have no idea how the rain works. One thing in this is studying Job, I found something quite interesting. A rain cloud, you know a rain cloud? It's up there, it's coming, rain's coming. Do you know that a rain cloud, a typical rain cloud, would weigh 500 tons? Did you know that? That's how much water is in a rain cloud. Over 1 million kilograms is in a rain cloud. Now, how's it up there? You'd think, boosh, it's coming down. God designed that. So the actual surface tension of the air beneath the rain is higher, or whatever it is. It's keeping the rain up there. Do you know that, Job? I mean, he's just going through. Job, what do you know that you have qualified to ask me these questions? And then in chapter 9, he starts talking, or chapter 39, he starts talking about, I provide for everything on the earth. I talk about the lion. I talk about the time the mountain goats give birth. He talks about the wild donkey and the wild ox and the regular ox. He's saying, Job, did you know that, you know, we've got an ox. He's fine. You got him. And then you got the wild ox. You ever tried pulling a wagon behind that guy? I don't think that'll work. As he's explaining to Job, you are totally incapable of even asking me a question. And he says this all the way, 38 and 39. He's just pounding with questions. Are you my equal to ask me questions? You don't know how the world works. And so you're asking the question, why? Why is my life upside down? Why is this? Why is that? And he's going on and even accusing God. And Job hits him with this. Now, in chapter 40, this was kind of the turning point for me. When I looked at chapter 40, I didn't understand it. Because in my humanity, I would look at it and I would say, oh, this is the only way I know it would make sense. Let me show you. Verse 40, then the Lord now comes to Job again and he says, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Harsh words again. We're coming after you again, Job. Job just sat there. He sat there listening to the chapter 38 and 39 going, I'm done. And then he comes 40 again. And it's like a harsh parent who is disciplining, but the parent's not done with his anger yet. And it's gonna come again. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth once I've spoken and I will not answer, even twice and I will add nothing more. That sounds pretty repentant to me. Does that sound repentant to you? It sounds okay to me. I mean, you look at him and I'm insignificant. What can I reply? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken. I'm done. And Job then listens to the Lord in verse 6. The Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man and I will ask you and you instruct me. And I've always looked at that verse saying, I don't understand. He repented. I mean, he's okay. And now God's coming back. Is this just God just saying, you just haven't learned enough yet, Job? Our hearts and our minds say that's what makes sense. Why? Because that's what we do when we're a bit upset. And we don't just stop. And we're more concerned about appeasing our own conscience. Is that what's going on with God? No, it's not. Because God is asking different questions now. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Here's the issue. The issue is verses 11 through 14 right here. Pour out the overflowing of your anger. Look on everyone who's proud and make him low. Look on everyone who's proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, can you deal with evil? Because that's your question. Why is evil happening to me? And you're wanting to know what my issue is. And he said, Job, as soon as you can handle evil, then we'll talk. As soon as you can humble evil, then I will confess that your own right hand can save you. Now you can talk. And he goes on through chapter, the next 15, next from verses 15 to 24, talking about something called Behemoth. And we all like to talk about dinosaurs in the Bible and the dinosaurs in Job and Behemoth is some big dinosaur and all that. That's not the point. The point is, Job, you can't do anything with Behemoth at all. And he opens up chapter 41 with something called Leviathan. And then we talk about dragons in the Bible and dinosaurs and dragons and all these things. That's not the point. Is it a legitimate animal that Job understands? Most probably. The point is, Leviathan, found in Psalm 74, Isaiah 27, is speaking of evil. Listen to, just when you look at chapter 41, you see what's going on with this beast. You can't do anything with this. Yet I can and I do. What's God saying? And I know this is just a summary, and again, you can go over this later and talk to Josh on these things. He's explaining here. Yes, I am sovereign over everything. And the big question is, of the whole book is, and I'm sovereign over evil, and I'm sovereign over your state. Absolutely. And I deal with evil when I want to deal with evil in my time, because I'm outside of time. I am over it in every way, shape, and form. It's not out of control. It's not a battle that I'm fighting. It's not Lord of the Rings. It's none of that. I am over all evil, Job. You are not. So we've got nothing to talk about. That was chapter 40 and 41. And now we see Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I declared that which I did not understand. Notice the next phrase. Things too what? Wonderful for me. I now understand you are actually over evil. My situation is in your hand. I haven't done anything wrong. You are sovereign and you're good. I understand that you deal with evil in your way, not in my way, the way I want it done. You've presented now things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes, because I now understand, Lord, what you have been doing and who you are. I've always questioned that you're not over evil. I've never had a problem with you being sovereign over the universe. I've never had a problem with you being the guy who punishes sin. I've never had a problem with all these things. I only had a problem when evil is there and it's not being dealt with, and I don't know what to do about that. I have a problem with that, and now I understand only you can deal with it because I can't. And I say, that's fine for me, and I repent in dust and ashes. And you know what the Lord says? It says, after he heard him speak those words, he says, now, go pray for your friends, because they're the ones I'm concerned for. Because Job, you're a righteous man. You see, it wasn't that God needed to get his anger out in chapter 40. It's that he hadn't seen the picture yet. And the picture is, oh, you're over evil too. So when bad things happen, you're still there and you're still over that. Oh, that's okay. So when these things happen and you've actually given light to somebody who you've hedged in, that's okay. You're dealing with this in a cursed world. Job understood. It's the wonder of God. But it only came through divine revelation. And here's the point of the whole book right here. Not this wonderful thing. If we understand, we saw here that God is a God of wonders. And the wonder is not that he makes great universes and Hubble telescope stuff and all that. That's all fine. Makes great pictures. But what's the great wonder? Oh, that he has evil right here under his thumb. And he owns evil in every way. He's not the author of it, didn't create it, but it's not outside of his grasp in any way. And he cannot be pegged to always operate under a way that we can program and just plug it in and say, he will always bless those who worship and he will curse those who don't. But how can I go through this world when it's upside down? You can't unless you have divine revelation, which Job got in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41 and 42 when God spoke to him and he went, oh, I see. Until that time, from chapters 3 to 37, it was a bunch of guys blathering on about what they think God is like. But until divine revelation came, no idea. When divine revelation came, Job said, I got it. I can now understand what you've told me about yourself. So outside of divine revelation, you'll have no wisdom to understand anything about God. Which is why Job is the first book written in all of Scripture, and it predates Moses. And the book of Job leaves us with questions that aren't answered, but with a great need that says, you need divine revelation. So I'm going to raise up a man named Moses, and he's going to give it to you. And it's called the Bible. The book of Job is a prequel to the Bible. It's the Hobbit to the Lord of the Rings. It's what says, here's the great need, and here's what comes. And when we read the divine revelation, here's the Redeemer. Here's the one who brings peace. Here's the one who mediates between you and God. Here's the one who makes sense of the world in the gospel. He answers the question. And we have it. Job was there to say, without it, we're dead. And what Job discovered in that divine revelation, is that yes, in a world upside down, our God is a God of wonder. Because he not only owns the world, he owns all the evil that will corrupt the world. And he's got it. And I can just but trust in him as I go through. That is a God of wonder in a world upside down that says, I know he's got it. No matter my situation, Job learned that. Because it wasn't him that was on trial. It was God that put himself on trial so that Job would ask the questions that we know are the ones that we ask, but God's provided the answers for us today in Scripture. That is this book in a nutshell. We covered it a lot in there. I know it's a lot of stuff, but this is the divine revelation from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your goodness to us. And we feel for Job, but we do know that he, as Scripture tells us, he died full of years, blessed by you, but knowing you because you revealed yourself to him. And Lord, through those questions that are being asked, we rejoice and we praise you because you have provided those answers to us in the very Scripture that we hold. The questions that came out of the deep well of suffering to a man who said, if you would just but reveal this to me, might this go deep in our hearts, our minds, Lord, to draw us close to you, in Christ's name, amen.